I want to welcome those who are watching online, and we have members of Emmanuel all over the United States and people who consider themselves part of Emmanuel who aren't official members who watch every Sunday, Ohio, Wyoming, California, Australia, London. And if you're watching this morning, you're coming to our second service here at Emmanuel, and we welcome you. I want to speak specifically to those watching online and then to our church members who are here. On November the 11th of this year, that's Armistice Day, Veterans Day, the 100th anniversary of World War I coming to an end with the treaty signed on that date in 1918. David Johnson and Jeff Van Vonderen will be here at Emmanuel for a conference. We'll begin that morning, Sunday morning, and then Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Dinner's on us. Conference will begin at 6, two sessions, 6, 7, 7, 8. Child care through fifth grade will be provided. Young people will enjoy the conference. These guys are phenomenal. Many who have sent us emails have asked, will this be online? And I have received permission from Dave and from Jeff to broadcast this live. So, but there's nothing like being present in the auditorium for these two best-selling authors, incredible speakers. My father said, and I was surprised at this, I love Jeff. I've loved him for many years. My dad said, Dave has been his best Bible teacher that he's listened to throughout his ministry. And that's a high compliment. So you need to be a part of this too good to be true conference. If you need reservations for the dinner or for childcare, go to the website, go to our website and sign up. Otherwise, just show up, and I promise this will be transformative because you'll understand how to make grace a part of your everyday life, not just a word you sing on Sunday. But you'll understand what grace looks like in your marital relationship with your children, in your business, in your church. And I really think it will be an incredible time for you. All right, this morning, Habakkuk chapter 3. I'd invite you to turn to the book of Habakkuk, as they pronounce it in Hebrew, Habakkuk in English. We are three messages away from finishing our series in Habakkuk. And this morning, we are coming to a lengthy text. And you know, Maggie, you shared with me a very encouraging word. You said the sermon last Sunday really spoke to your heart. And I told you, I hope this Sunday's will as well. But it will require an act of God's grace because it is a very difficult text. I was telling my friend David that preaching, sometimes in Southern Baptist circles, is like a pastor getting on a diving board, and he'll read his text, and then he'll jump into the pool, and what he says has nothing to do with the text that he just read. I believe preaching should be like dancing on a dance floor. The preacher should read the text, and every now and then he may do a twirl with an illustration, but he will always land back down on the text. Now, because I believe that, if we are going to read a text that is very difficult, then you're going to have to pay special attention to what is being said to understand. This morning, we're going to read three times the word Salah. It is a Hebrew word that is used only three times in Habakkuk chapter 3 and the Psalms, no other place in Scripture. And let me tell you what Salah means. Now, there's conjecture that it could have different meanings, but I want to give you the main three propositions of what this word means first. Salah means to lift up, as in a crescendo, a musical note. And remember, I told you last week that Habakkuk 3 is a prayer of the prophet Habakkuk. And unlike us, when we pray, we speak like we would to our spouse at the breakfast table. Back in ancient days, Terry, when the Hebrew prophets prayed, they sang, they chanted. And so when you read this word, Salah, you should imagine Habakkuk lifting up his voice in praise. Now, the second definition of this word that is given by many means stop. It's the end of a thought. It would be like if you were conversing with someone and something is said that is so profound, you stop. You listen. You don't go on talking because you are reflecting on what's been said. The third definition that is given by many is Selah means amen or true. Now, I don't think you have to choose from these three. I really believe it's a combination of them all. So when we read this word in just a moment and we come to it, I want you to understand that in this prayer we're reading and you come to the word Salah, you should lift up your head. Lift up your head. A change of heart and spirit. You should stop and ponder the truth that has been shared. Now, this morning, I want to convince you that no matter how dark your circumstances are right now in your life, no matter how difficult things are personally, you have a reason to lift up your head. Because you have a God who loves you, and He is orchestrating all events, even those dark, painful, ugly events that you don't want in your life. He's orchestrating them all for your good and for His glory. So, Salah, lift up your head. Let's begin reading in Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 3. Habakkuk says, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Salah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Salah. You cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Salah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Now, if you've been a part of our study for the last several weeks, you know that Habakkuk is a Jew who lives among God's people in the city of Jerusalem 600 years before the coming of Christ. God has said to Habakkuk in chapter 1 that he is raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that wicked and nasty nation, and they're going to come to God's city, Jerusalem, destroy it and his temple, and take God's people into captivity into Babylon. Habakkuk argues with God. By the way, this is the only prophetical book in the Old Testament where the prophet says nothing to people. It is a communication between the prophet and God alone. And so if you ever think that it's not proper to argue with God, I'll just point you to Habakkuk chapter 1, because you have the prophet arguing with his God. Listen, your God is big enough to take your challenges, and your God's love for you is deep enough to not be affected by your inability to trust him. So Habakkuk is arguing with God in Habakkuk 1. God comes back in Habakkuk 2, and he says, Habakkuk, I understand why you don't comprehend how I can use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians for your good and for my people's good. But the just shall live by faith. Faith it, Habakkuk, until you see it. Trust me. And then in Habakkuk 2, God reveals to Habakkuk who he is in all of his glory. And Habakkuk is in awe of God. And as I shared with you last week, one of the problems that we have in modern evangelicalism is that we have so diminished the character of God. When you go to church, it's like the preacher is talking about your best friend and not the God who created the universe, who formed you in your mother's womb, who is in control of every atom of this universe and will work all things for the good of his people. We need more of a sense of awe for who God is. Now, after Habakkuk hears all this about God, he begins praying, and it's a prayer of praise. And he starts off his chant a little dark because, if we're all honest here, none of us likes it when things happen that are painful. I do not like it when people turn against me. I don't like it when people say ugly things about Emmanuel. I don't like it when bad things happen to us personally. I don't like it when a father-in-law dies. I don't like it when a child is in rebellion. I don't like it when somebody I love loses a job. I don't like it when I hear and feel the pain of people in our church. Times get dark. Habakkuk understands that darkness is coming. And so he starts off his song, solemn, shigianoth, dark. But now as he reflects on the majesty of God, we see his head being lifted up. And let me say three things about these three selahs in this text first. God's presence is in your darkest hour. This is what Habakkuk finally understands. He's been like most modern evangelicals who ask God to remove the dark hour. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that because Habakkuk asked the same thing. God, get rid of the Babylonians. Are you kidding me? We don't want anything to do with them. So there's nothing wrong with praying to God to remove your cancer, to heal your marriage, to help you not lose your job. There's nothing wrong asking God to take away your dark hour, but at times, the answer is no. And what Habakkuk realized was, even in his darkest hour, God comes from Teman and Mount Paran. Selah. Now let me explain to you what these two mountains are. These are two mountains in the land of Edom. I wish I had thought about putting up a map on the screen. Basically, it would be like mountains to the east of Enid. Where Habakkuk lived, the country of Edom was to the east and a little south, and these two mountains were mountains of the Edomites. Now, why does it say that God comes from Mount Paran and from Mount Paran? Why? Why the Edomites? Well, it's fascinating. When God called his people Israel out of Egypt, they had to come from Egypt to the land of Canaan, and they had to march through some enemies, including the Midianites and the Edomites. But yet they made it. Not only did they make it, their glory years were after they arrived in Canaan and the kingdom was established. God's people thrived before they entered Canaan. After going through the Edomites and the Midianites, Moses spoke his final word to God's people and gave them a blessing. He didn't make it into the land of Canaan. He died before they entered. Joshua took God's people in. But listen to what God said through Moses to the people in his last blessing. God shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south. Habakkuk is remembering what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is part of the Torah, the law of God. And Habakkuk would have had that in his worship. He is quoting Moses. When Moses was saying to God's people, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Because our God comes from the very mountains of our enemies. Now, it's interesting, if you're reading from the King James Version, I think verse 3 is in the past tense. The translators make it, and God came from Mount Paran. That's an unfortunate translation because it's not in the past tense. Habakkuk is using what is called the prophetic present, perfect tense. What does that mean? It simply means, when you come to the scripture and you see how faithful God has been to his people, then you claim that for yourself today. And no matter what dark hour you are entering, God is present and will come to you from the most surprising places. You say, but Pastor, how could God be in the wickedness and the sin that people do against me? Well, I'll show you. Because this speaks to the second Selah of our text. God's power is over your darkest hour. In other words, your dark hour hasn't just kind of snuck in because you left the garage door open accidentally like a thief would on Saturday night. No. God is over your darkest hour. Habakkuk puts it like this. Your bow is bare. Chastisement is sworn. Selah. Let me show you. If you read this text, you will find that Habakkuk recognizes that God is in the strangest places and his power is present in pestilence and in plagues. Look there at verse 5. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. You say, well, now wait a minute. God is good. How could pestilence or plague, things that I haven't asked for, things I didn't expect, how could God be in that? Well, notice, pestilence and plague goes before and after. God is in the middle. Have you ever had anything happen to you and you think, where is God? I'll tell you where he is. He's right in the middle of it. He's in catastrophes and calamities. That's verse 6. Look what he says. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Perpetual mountains were shattered. Ancient hills collapsed. Cities were built on ancient hills. High places were places of power. The Lord shattered them. He's in catastrophes and calamities. You know what that means? The Tyner family, this morning at 7 o'clock during our prayer time, our pastors prayed for the Tyners. This past week, their 7-year-old boy was climbing a building, a wall, out at their dairy farm here in northwest Oklahoma. They're members of our sister church here, First Methodist. And as their boy climbed, the wall collapsed and he was killed. What a catastrophe. What a calamity. Where is God? He's right in the middle of it. Now I realize that a lot of times when people are in pain, they don't want to hear that. And so when I was a chaplain for the Tulsa Police Department, over the course of 5 years, I was probably at about 300 unexpected deaths, murder, suicide, accidents, car wrecks. And my job was to go find the next of kin and take identification and inform them that their loved one had died. I have seen all kinds of reactions. I learned a long time ago that you don't teach people in their pain anything. All you do is be present and empathize and sympathize and cry with them. But after you build a relationship, like I did with the man whose wife was kidnapped in the Walmart parking lot in Tulsa, and then taken out to an abandoned house, Lake Keystone, sexually assaulted, and then hung in the closet by the perpetrator. I did her funeral. And then after the funeral, he asked me, he was a businessman, to go play golf with him. And his pain had settled enough that he could ask me this question, where is God? And what Habakkuk is saying is simply this. He's right in the middle of your catastrophes. He's in enemies and emergencies. That's verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Who are the Cushanites? Well, I believe, like many biblical scholars, that the Cushanites are the people of Midian. It's a synonym for Midianites because the Bible says that Moses married a Cushanite woman and she was a Midianite. They were the enemies of Israel. And what Habakkuk is saying is this, just like I see God in the catastrophes and the collapses of strongholds in my life, in pestilences and in plagues, I see God in my enemies and in my emergencies because the tents of my enemies are trembling. He's in nature and in need. That's verse 8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, your wrath against the sea? When the rivers flood and the seas consume, God is there. Now, why? Well, look at again at verse 9, at the Selah. Your bow is bare, chastisement is sworn. Here's what I've come to understand. God loves me so much that he will not leave me where I am. God is not a cosmic Santa Claus that will give me everything that I want. God will do for me what I need. And because he created me to function as an earthly representative of his character. I am to show people how to forgive, how to love, how to be gracious, how to be generous, how to be kind, how to be merciful, how to be strong. I'm to show people how to be selfless, because that's who God is. But there are times in my life where I become selfish. And so what God will do is he will lay his bow bare for my good, not because he's angry with me, and he will move in chastisement in my life. Not because he hates me. Oh, no, no, no. No, he loves me. And what happens is I am called by him through the prophet Habakkuk to see every event in my life as a loving God moving on my behalf to transform my character. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Discipline isn't a dirty word. It carries the idea of restoring very gently a bone that has been broken. And what I've discovered in my life is this: when I can see every nasty thing said about me on Facebook, when I can see every negative word said about Rochelle or me or Emmanuel, when I can see dark things as God's love for me, then my Shigionoth song of depression becomes Selah. Nothing wrong, again, with praying that God removes your affliction. Oh no, Habakkuk did that in chapter 1. But Habakkuk 3 is a lesson for all of us that God's purpose in my life is through my darkest hour. Habakkuk 3, verses 10 through 15, the prophet gives us the source of his prayerful praise to the Lord. He understands that God works all things for the good of his people, and nothing can stand in his way. Look at the third Selah. You are working, Lord, for the salvation of your people. Selah. If you're here this morning and your marriage has gone through some really difficult times, and you're wondering why, have you ever looked at it from the perspective that God is moving from Mount Paran? That it is no accident that you're going through what you're going through. God has a purpose through your dark hour, and his purpose is more about your character than it is your comfort. Nothing can prohibit God's deliverance of you. He who began a good work will carry it on to completion. Nothing will prevent it. Not governments. That's verse 11. In Hebrew, apocalyptic, prophetical language, the moon and the sun usually refer to governments. Not nations. Not even the house of evil in verse 13. None of this can stop God's purpose in your life. You say, what is God doing? He is delivering you. He is delivering you from yourself. Let me show you how he does it. Three things and I'll be done. He crushes the head of evil. That's verse 13. The head of evil in your life is the source of all your problems. And I think what Habakkuk is doing is he's thinking back to the law and the proto-evangelium in Genesis, the first promise of good news, that the Messiah would crush the head of Satan and Satan would bruise the heel of the Messiah. Here's what Habakkuk's prayer means to us. Because Christ is our Lord, in our darkest hour, he is moving to crush the head of evil in my heart. Have you ever considered that you don't necessarily change for the better during good times? It's usually through your darkest hours that transformative change comes. That's when the Anointed One crushes the head of evil in your heart. He conquers those who devour the oppressed. That's verse 14. If you want to know God's purpose in your life, it is to change your heart from wanting to oppress to delivering the oppressed. One of the greatest compliments that I've received in a long time came from someone who posted it during Pastor Appreciation Week and said, "Pastor Wade really goes after the underdog." You know, Greg, I think that's a compliment because God's people always seek deliverance for the oppressed. This is what God is doing. He's turning your heart from a heart that would always seek to protect yourself to one who delivers the oppressed. Finally, he corrects what is wrong. And remember what we said last week, that God will either correct me through his word or through his work. And what Habakkuk has realized is the people of God have ignored the word of God, and now God is moving in his work, in his love for his people to change their hearts. And notice what he concludes his prayer with here. He says, "You trampled the sea, that is the world, with your horses." Verse 15. I am reminded, and I'm done with this, of the words of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 6 and verse 2, when he said, "And I lifted up my eyes, and I saw four chariots of the Lord coming, with red horses, black horses, white horses, and dappled or pale horses." The Apostle John repeats this same vision in Revelation chapter 6. Billy Graham wrote a book on it called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And everybody, in my opinion, has made a huge mistake of thinking that Revelation 6 and that vision of John and the vision of Zechariah in Zechariah 6 and Habakkuk's word in Habakkuk 3 about the horses of the Lord, I believe everybody's made a huge mistake of thinking it's the end of the world. Oh no, oh no, oh no. It is the Lord moving in his majestic power to change the hearts of his people during their darkest hour. This is why you can lift up your head. Your Father is moving in your life to change your character.